So the Apostle Paul says this. I'm going to read from verse 13 from Galatians 5. He says this: "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." About 500 years ago, Martin Luther put in motion what became known as the Protestant Reformation. He, for some time, had questioned what the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching for hundreds of years, especially with regards to what is taught about how someone becomes a Christian, how someone is saved. But it's been said that he didn't really understand what the Bible said about salvation until he studied and indeed wrote about Paul's letter to the Galatians. Up to that point, along with the other priests and monks that surrounded him, he had been taught that we earn our salvation by obeying the law, firstly, but also by doing all sorts of other things, like counting beads and saying certain phrases repeatedly. Now, of course, that kind of false teaching was nothing new. Much of Jesus' ministry was spent pointing out the very same kind of error which was being taught by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in his day. The Apostle Paul is very concerned that those in the Galatian church were being influenced by people teaching the same error and persuading them to go back to what the Pharisees had taught. In this letter to the church at Galatia, rather like in his letter to the Romans, if you're familiar with that, he emphasizes that justification, being saved, is by faith. And chapters 3 and 4 are about the theological reasons behind that. Then he goes on in chapter 5 here and chapter 6 to talk about the ramifications of possessing that kind of faith, saving faith. So Paul has these concerns, and he makes it quite clear that there is a great contrast between those who put their hope in their own efforts and works, and so are outside of God's kingdom, and those who put their faith in God's work and in His grace, and so really are in His kingdom. Earlier in chapter 5, he states his concerns. In verse 7, he says this: "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. "I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty." In the letter, Paul distinguishes between these two groups of people, as Jesus had done repeatedly throughout his ministry, between those who think they are in God's kingdom but are outside, and those who really are inside, those who really are in the kingdom of God. Between those who in error seek salvation by works and those who actually gain salvation by the grace of God through faith. And Paul shows that the identifying factor in the lives of these two contrasting groups of people is the fact that their lives display contrasting attitudes and effects. It's almost ironic that the people who try and earn salvation by their own efforts at keeping the law actually live lives that are so obviously far from God's law. Paul says here that one group are characterized by the acts of the flesh, the other group by the fruit of the Spirit. And as we will see, he gives two lists of some of the things that characterize those two groups of people. Jesus had already spoken about this in his ministry in Matthew 7, when teaching how to discern who were false teachers. He said this, Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, "Watch out for false teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Now, the context was false teachers, but the principle applies to everyone. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, if you want to know if someone is a true believer or not, you look at their spiritual fruit, or their lack of it, perhaps. Why does a believer have different fruit from an unbeliever? Well, because one has the Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwelling in him. The other does not. Now, the moment someone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit is living in them. He takes up residence permanently in us when we become a Christian. And it is through the power of the person of the Holy Spirit that we live the Christian life. One thing is certain, and we need to be clear about this. As sinful people, we are no more capable of living a holy life without the help of the Holy Spirit than we were of being saved in the first place without the help of the Holy Spirit. And here in this chapter, Paul distinguishes between the believer and the unbeliever in terms of the fruit they produce. Firstly, remember Paul is writing to believers here, who by definition have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And he gives them and he gives us a command. Galatians 5 verse 16, he says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit." And he repeats it. In verse 25 he says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." It's not a suggestion, it's not an idea, it's a command. He says, you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, so live your life accordingly. So why was it necessary for him to give such a command? Well, because although we are born again, we have been born again as believers, we still exist in this life in the flesh. And what he means by the flesh is not just the physical body that we stand up in, it is our whole being, our body and our mind, everything that we are. And that means we still have that sinful nature that we were all born with. The problem we have is that while we live in this world, we still exist in that flesh. And there is a battle going on between the spirit and the flesh, the spirit that has been born again. We are not battling for the eternal destination of our soul. That's already settled. That's guaranteed. But we are engaged in a battle to please and glorify our Heavenly Father, to live according to the profession that we make. Every day is to be an offering for God's glory, an offering of praise and thanks to a God and a Saviour who has paid the highest price for us that ever could be paid. Verse 17 of Galatians 5 says this, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other." If you've got a Bible, turn to Romans 7. Now this chapter is all about the sinful nature that the believer still has to contend with. We could read the whole chapter, but look at verse 14 there. Paul is talking about himself as a believer, and he is talking about the sinful nature that still exists, the flesh. He says this, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. We can see that left to our own devices, our situation is pitiful. But look at what he adds down in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." On our own, we are incapable of living a holy life. But because of what Christ has done, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we can engage in that battle, and we can win. And what Paul does in Galatians 5 is give some descriptions of what the contrasting lives are like. The life of those who are not doing battle compared to those who are. From verse 19 to verse 21 of Galatians 5, he describes the life ruled by the flesh. Then from 22 to 23, he describes the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the life of the believer will produce. We will look at the fruit of the Spirit shortly, but there are some things he says about the acts of the flesh that we need to take note of. Firstly, it's not an exhaustive list. He ends his list in verse 21 with "and the like." If he had been writing in Latin or even English, he probably would have put etc. there. These are just some examples of the acts of the flesh, but there are many others that he could have added. One of the defenses that unbelievers use when told that they are guilty before God, is that someone else they know, had done far worse things than they ever had. And that is almost always true. We could all have done worse things than we actually have, but that doesn't make us any less guilty for the things we have done wrong. Another thing to notice is what Paul says in verse 19 of Galatians 5. He says this: "The acts of the flesh are obvious," or it could be translated that shine brightly. Remember, he is talking to believers, and he is saying that he really doesn't need to explain what the acts of the flesh are. Everyone knows what they are. You don't need special discernment to see them. He says they are obvious. It is clear to everyone what they are. So when someone comes along and says, "I didn't realize that was an unspiritual thing to do," then they are using an excuse that is wholly inadequate. All they are doing is admitting that they didn't really think before doing what they did. When something is obvious, it means you don't have to think very hard to see what it is. There are too many Christians who tend not to think before they act. The acts of the flesh are obvious, Paul says. Notice also that the acts of the flesh listed here are in the plural. Have a look at verse 19 again. The acts of the flesh are obvious, he says. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, and it's written singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. Now that is significant, I think. We don't have to commit all the sins listed to be living by the flesh. We are guilty of breaking the law of God if we sin at all, no matter what the offense is. The unbeliever's life is characterized by sin, not by every kind of sin necessarily, but by sin of some kind. Sin has mastery over them, even if those sins are not what we would consider the worst of offenses. You don't have to tick all the boxes to be living a life in the flesh. When it comes to sin, people can, and they do, pick and choose their sin. You don't necessarily choose all of them that are available to you. The believer, on the other hand, and this is where the lesson really starts for those of us who are Christians here, will live a life that is characterized by all the fruits of the Spirit, collectively called here the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are various, but together they characterize the believer. The believer doesn't say, oh, Mondays I'm going to be kind, and on Tuesdays I'm going to be gentle, and every other Friday I'm going to try and love someone. Oh, but being patient, that's something I can't do. I'm going to opt out of that one. It doesn't work that way. Spiritual virtue is a collection of fruitful qualities of character. When it comes to sin, we pick and choose when and where and what. But the fruit of the Spirit is different. There was a time, not so long ago, when you could walk down the high street of a town or a village, and more often than not, there would be a greengrocer or a fruiterer's shop. And in the summer in particular, they would have a magnificent display of fruit and veg outside the shop with all the reds and the pinks and the oranges and the greens. A wonderful picture. The proprietor, he didn't just dump his produce in a pile outside his shop. No, he spent hours every week arranging the apples and the pears and the bananas and the strawberries and everything together for everyone to see. And sometimes it looked more like a work of art than a tradesman's stall. It was something that was pleasant to the eye. And of course, particularly in the summer, when you walk past, you get that wonderful sweet aroma of all that fresh fruit and veg. That's what the Christian's life should be like. The true believer will display all of these fruits of the Spirit to some degree or another in our lives. Our lives will be characterized by all of them. That's what Christian virtue is. It is a collection of all the genuine fruits of the Spirit put on display. Now, that doesn't happen straight away when someone is saved. When we become a Christian, we are declared righteous before God and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we are still in the flesh and with the tendencies that come with that. We are justified, yet we are still sinful. And the whole point of sanctification, becoming holy, is that the acts of the flesh will decrease and the fruit of the Spirit will increase. We will hate the acts of the flesh, but we will love the fruits of the Spirit. As I think I've said before, the unbeliever loves sin and leaps into it. The true believer, on the other hand, hates sin, but sometimes lapses into it. Living by the Spirit has a powerful restraining effect on our tendency to live in the flesh. And that's what verse 17 is saying. The conflict is going on. And by walking in the Spirit, the acts of the flesh will become less frequent, less powerful. It's rather like the darkness of nighttime being gradually overcome by the light as the sun rises in the morning. The fruit of the Spirit will become increasingly evident in our lives. We will be aware of that, and so will other people who observe our lives. They will see it. It won't be something that can be hidden. That's the proof that someone is a true believer. The fruits of the Spirit will become more and more dominant over the acts of the flesh. So what are the fruits of the Spirit? Now, some of them are more generic than others. Some happen concurrently with others. Some are the result of others. I think the first one in verse 22 is the most important and the most encompassing, shall we say. Verse 22 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Love is huge. It is one of the great attributes of God Himself. It's what defines God. 1 John 4 verse 8 says this, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." 1 Corinthians 13, which Paul read for us earlier, is the great love chapter. And Paul says this, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." And then he ends with this in verse 13. "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Paul emphasizes the importance of this fruit of the Spirit compared to other things. Firstly, he compares it to the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecies. Note that they are called gifts, they are not called fruits. If we desire to see any of the gifts of the Spirit and yet lack the fruits of the Spirit, like love, then we have our priorities very wrong. Then in verse 13, Paul tells us that It is love that will last forever. Love is the greatest of fruit in this life, and it will be there in the next life as well. And if we were in any doubt as to what love is, Paul tells us, it amazes me how people, even Christians, ask the question, what is love, when the apostle defines it so clearly and simply in that chapter 1 Corinthians 13. And notice how many of the facets of love there match up exactly with what the fruits of the Spirit are in Galatians 5. Love is patient, he says. And the patience he is talking about is patience with people. What is forbearance if it is not patience with people? Love is kind, he says. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Most of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 are to do with how we interact with people and how we react to what they do. In 1 Corinthians 13, all of those facets of love describe verbs, you'll notice. Real love is not something we feel, it's something we do in relation to someone else, or something we don't do sometimes. When we live in peace, we live in peace with others. When we are gentle with others. When we are faithful to what we have previously committed to others. When we are self-controlled, it is often being so in reaction to what someone else has said or done. Now, some aspects of these fruits are to do with how we react to circumstances that are outside of our personal control. They may have been caused by the malice or the thoughtlessness or the negligence of someone else, but sometimes they just happen. But as believers, we believe in a sovereign God, a God who is sovereign over all events. Nothing happens to us unless God allows it to happen to us in his sovereign will. What is the fruit that comes from knowing that? Well, it's the fruit of joy. Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. And he wrote that under the worst of conditions, whilst in a horrible Roman dungeon. So let me conclude, summarize perhaps. Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If we are Christians, then we will show genuine fruit of the Spirit. To that end, we are commanded to keep in step with what the Spirit does in our lives. Let me use an illustration that I've probably used before, but it's worth using again. Many of the jobs I do around the home require power tools. Be it drilling a hole, cutting something, or just vacuuming the carpet, which I don't do that often, but I do occasionally. Now, those power tools require power. And in my house, it's EDF power. It's French power, but it seems to work okay. But they supply the power. I can't do the job unless they supply the power. But EDF don't send someone round to do the hoovering for me, unfortunately. They don't send someone round to hold the drill, and they don't choose the appropriate bit to put in the chuck. I have to do that. EDF supply the power, but I have to do the job. When it comes to producing spiritual fruit, we have all the power we could possibly need available to us from the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. It's up to us, as Paul says, to keep in step with the Spirit. As Christians, it is our job to have an attitude of heart that, rather like the greengrocer earlier, makes a display of spiritual fruit that the world will see and that the world will notice. Not just a nice piece of fruit occasionally or some of the time, but a whole display of all the fruits of the Spirit as we live our lives each day in this world. May God help us to keep in step as we live our Christian lives. Let's sing another couple of songs.